Well, if you've got a Bible, why don't you turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Continuing on in the series that Pastor Pat has titled, Singing in the Rain. Noticing the call to joy in suffering. Noticing the call to live a life that is radical and distinct for Christ in the midst of a sometimes hostile world. And so we want to pick up in chapter 3 and verse 8 today. So chapter 3, verse 8, I'm going to read, follow along as I read from God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. This is the text we want to look at in God's Word today. So let's right now just pray and ask God's help to understand His Word. Father, we just come before You, and we ask now that You would open the eyes of our heart, that You would help our hearts and our minds to hear from Your Word today, that You'd speak to us by Your Spirit, that we would live lives that are distinct from the world around, that we'd be willing even to suffer for righteousness' sake, because we've set You apart as Lord in our hearts. So God, give us the grace to hear from You today, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we just read from 1 Peter, one ancient text. I want to read another extended thing from another ancient text. This text is called the Epistle to Diogenes. It's from the 2nd century. It's probably the earliest Christian apologetic work that we have. And I just want to read a bit of it here. He writes, Christians are distinguished from other men neither by country nor language nor the customs which they observe, for they neither inhabit cities of their own, nor employ a peculiar form of speech, nor to lead a life that is marked out by difference. They marry, as do all others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. That was common practice in Roman society. If you did not want the child born to you, if you could not financially afford it, you'd set them out in the gutter to die. You'd destroy your offspring. Christians didn't do that. They have a common table, but not a common bed. Sexual immorality did not become invented in 1990, okay? They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, but at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned, yet they are put to death and restored to life. They are poor, yet they make many rich. They are in lack of all things, yet they abound in all things. They are dishonored, yet in their very dishonor are glorified. They are evil spoken of, and yet justified. They are reviled, and they bless. Just what we read in 1 Peter. They are insulted, and they repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet they are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened into life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners and persecuted by the Greeks, yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. End quote. You catch a theme there, right? They're in the world, but they're different from the world. They're not different because they wear different clothes or they talk a different language. They're different because there's a different character. There's a different love. It's not like every Christian in the second century was different from the world because they became like a street preacher or some sort of like ascetic who went and lived in the wilderness, you know, and fasted for 40. Christians were in the midst of society, but different from society. They were what Christ said, we would be in the world, but not of the world. Now, in our own day, this epistle of 1 Peter makes some pretty distinct challenges to us to live in a way that's going to be different from the world around in order to reach the world around. If the church is truly to make an impact in the world, it's going to be because we're willing to live in a way that's different. And now I want to examine the different, I'm going to call it the radical Christian life. I want to give us three lenses, three directions we want to look at that are going to come out of 1 Peter 3. First off, what does it look like to live a life that is radically different from the world around? That's the first lens we want to look at it. Secondly, if you live a radical life like that, 1 Peter is very clear, there will be a reaction from the world around. How will the world react? We want to see that. Then third thing, I'm just going to give you a hint. The reaction of the world is not good. You've already seen that. And if you're going to be able to endure that type of reaction with blessing and not cursing, where's the power source for that? How are you going to be able to sustain that type of radically different life? Okay, so first, what does a radically different life look like? And here's what I want you to see. In a very odd way, our passage today and the passages preceding it have made this sustained point from Peter. It's this. A radical commitment to Christ doesn't necessarily mean you leave everything to become a missionary to Timbuktu. It means you submit every aspect of your everyday life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Just look at 1 Peter 3:8, okay? 1 Peter 3:8, the first word is the key word. Finally, we need to ask, okay, finally, so what preceded this? What is this, the finally, the culmination of? And it's a culmination of a sustained argument from Peter that began in chapter 2, verse 11. So look back there. Chapter 2, verse 11, I think, is the start. It's a transition point from his previous subject matter to his new subject. Chapter 2, verse 11 says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." Why? "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." That's the aim. You keep your conduct different so that they'll see it and they'll glorify God. Now, question, what sort of conduct is it that the Christians are to live? How are they to live in order that the Gentiles would see it and glorify God? Answer is the next sections. So, what's the next thing? It says, "Be subjects for the Lord's sake to every human institution of government." You see, that's a really interesting thing. When Peter says, "I want you to live in such a way that the Gentile world around is going to look at this and glorify God," I would have expected him to say, "So sell everything you have and everybody become a missionary." But Peter doesn't do that. He says, "Honor your government." So this is a weird way to start, isn't it? He says, "Be subject to the government. Slaves, respect your masters." That's chapter 2, verse 18. The next section, "Wives, be submissive to your husbands." The next section, "Husbands, don't brutalize your wives, but honor them and understand them and treasure them." That's not radical. That's normal. But in each of those normal activities, when they're done in order to put God's glory on display, there's actually a radical difference between the Christian and the society around. Okay, so look back at, for instance, the governmental. Chapter 2, verse 17. It says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood. And then it uses, it's really interesting, it says, fear God, reverence God. It's a worship word. Worship God, but honor the emperor. This coming at a time when if you could get an inscription of a coin of the day, what you would have seen is a picture of the Caesar, and then the ones we have of like Caesar Augustus say, Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine. The inscription on the coin that you had when Christ says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, you had a picture of him and it said, Caesar Augustus, son of God. Why? Because they worshipped the emperor. He was a divinity. So when here, Peter says, fear God, leave worship only to God, but honor the government. What's he doing? He's saying, you're going to actually live very, very differently from everybody else around in the way you react to the government. It's not just in the governmental institution. With slaves, he goes and says, you be subject to your masters, but not just to the good ones, but to the wicked ones. Now, in our own day, we would say, if we have a wicked master, I'm going to do the bare minimum for that jerk. But Peter says, no, you got to honor the guy, right? And, I mean, I don't think I need to explain how countercultural it is for Peter to exhort wives to be subject to their own husbands. I mean, we live in a world where just even saying the word submission causes people in our culture to, you know, get a little venomous. And husbands, then, are instructed to live in a completely countercultural way toward their wives. Husbands in that day could treat their wives almost as if they were cattle in some ways. They had no particular legal property rights, anything like that. But here he says, husbands, you're going to honor them as your partners, your participants, your co-heirs in the grace of life. Here's my point. When Christ becomes Lord, Peter says he changes every aspect of your everyday life. And that means you're going to have to swim against the tide in regard to the way the rest of the world behaves. And I'll go so far as to say this. I think this is accurate to say, if you think of Christianity as just a ceremonial religion that you practice in private, you don't really understand Christianity at all. It's not just something we can come and check off on Sundays. Christianity is an all of life submission to Christ. Okay, so look at chapter 3, verse 8. These are then virtues, they're heart attitudes that are going to exemplify this style of life. Finally, the sustained point of being different from the world around, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. I just want to even just look at that word, a humble mind. In Greek, it's one word, and that word outside of the literature of the New Testament is always used in a derogatory sense. Humility was never a virtue treasured in the Greco-Roman world. To be humble meant you were weak. So every time we see this used in secular literature, not in the Bible, that word is always used of weak-minded, wussy people. It's always derogatory. But what happens in the New Testament is radically different. Because Christians are told to love, to embody the very things that the society around them finds ridiculous. Why? Because we worship Christ, who though he was in the form of God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself of no account, taking the very nature of a servant. He humbled himself, right? So, point here. If you are to live in such a way that the non-believer will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, it will because in your heart attitudes and in the way you live throughout your whole everyday life, you are distinctly different from the people around you. And the primary place this radical difference will be seen won't be in a worship service, but in your workplace. Real Christianity can never be a private faith. That's an interesting thing. In our culture right now, I think, just think with me. Have you ever heard somebody say something like this? It's okay if you've got religious beliefs. Just kind of keep that thing to yourself. It's fine if you've got it, but that's a private matter. You do that on your own. But publicly, we're going to behave as if we have no religious belief at all, right? We're not going to bring that with us to work. We're not going to bring this with us into the political sphere. But private Christianity is no Christianity at all. A Christianity that doesn't affect the way you vote, the way you work, the way you live in your home, it's just a figment of your imagination. It's an idea in your head. It's not a reality in your heart. To accept Jesus as your Lord means he becomes Lord of Monday through Saturday, not just Lord of Sunday. And I just wonder if for some of us, the only place we really worship Jesus is Sunday morning. We walk in the doors and we sing neat songs, but we go to work and we work the same way as everyone else. And we go home and we treat our kids the same way. We value the same things. But if you really come to know Christ, if you're a real Christian, you're actually going to figure out that Jesus is going to reshape everything in your life inside out. He's going to change the way you work. He's going to change the way you relate to your kids. He's going to change the way you relate to your spouse. He's going to change the way you vote. He's going to change the way you spend money. He's going to change the way the things you value. He's going to change the things that you're entertained by. Jesus means to transform every aspect of your life. Now, if Christ does that, if that happens, this passage is also clear there's going to be reaction. So we've looked at the countercultural difference of Christianity to the world around. Now we want to look, how does the world react when they see people who live in that sort of distinct way? Okay, so look back with me at 1 Peter 3:9. Here it says, be careful, do not repay evil for evil. Reviling for reviling. That word reviling there has the idea that there are non-believers who are looking on and they're hurling insults. This would be the closest modern parallel I can think of is there. It's hate speech, okay? This isn't just, oh, those. This is people mocking, hating what they see. It's a vicious attack on the character. And even if you turned over to verse 16, it says we're to hold a good conscience so that when we are slandered, slander is, it's a vicious attack on the character of a person. It's saying something false about the person to misrepresent who they are. Now that's just the speaking. There's just antagonistic speaking. But it also mentioned, right in verse 14, sometimes we may even suffer. So there may even be an actual persecution aspect that is part of the reaction of the world around. And so how are the Christians to act? 1 Peter 3:9, you don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, what? You bless. That's really interesting because here's what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, when people say nasty things about you, just grit your teeth and don't say anything back, does he? He says, when people say nasty things about you, speak good back to them. Man, that is hard. I mean, that's incredibly difficult. Not responding in kind, but blessing. Let me just illustrate it this way. I don't know if any of you have had the privilege of playing basketball with Pastor Brad Posley. Brad's our youth pastor. Brad is the single most encouraging basketball player in the United States of America. Here's what I mean by this, just an illustration. The first time I played ball with Brad, he was coming out here to candidate to be the youth pastor, and so we play basketball kind of outside. There's a hoop down at the end there, and we play at the end of the day a lot of times to kind of get a workout. And so Brad joined us in the game, and I remember there was a time he got past the ball on the baseline, and he goes up to shoot. And I think it was Lane Danielson or Abe Miller, somebody who's just a freak of an athlete, comes flying in right as Brad shoots it. And he doesn't just block Brad's shot. He volleyball spikes Brad's shot, like down into the ground. It bounces. And now, I'm just going to tell you, I'm fairly competitive. If that had happened to me, I probably would have secretly gone, I'm going to elbow him right in the kidneys next time he runs by me. I mean, I'm just saying, that would be coming back at him. Here's what Brad does. Volleyball spikes the ball. Brad goes, oh my goodness, what a great job. High fives him. I'm looking around like, what is, this is the other team. I've heard Brad, he will get burned by somebody. He'll fall over because they burn him. And Brad will go, oh my goodness, that's the greatest move I've ever seen. Get up, he high five. I would not congratulate the person who has just humiliated me, but that's, Brad is the most encouraging person in the world. So you, I would encourage, if you want to feel better about you, you play basketball with Brad, because even if you're poor, he'll encourage you the whole time on the opposite team. He's constantly complimenting you. Great form on that shot. Rimmed out, but you deserve that one. Give me a break. But what's the point? I think if somebody was coming down the court trash-talking Brad, you loser, you're terrible, Brad would be like, I know it, I stink, don't I? But you, you're playing well. That's Brad. Let me give you another way to think about this. Not returning evil for evil. I read a story this week of a soldier who he was in the barracks, and he would read his Bible every night in his bunk as he was getting ready to go to bed. And there was a guy just right next to him who would constantly heckle him while he was doing it. And one day, the soldier, he's reading his Bible, and boom, hit on the side of the head, muddy work boots. The guy just chucked his boots at the guy. Went to sleep. The next morning, the guy who chucked the boots found the boots at the foot of his bed, completely polished, cleaned. What's that? Not returning reviling for reviling, but blessing. So be like Brad, or be like the soldier. And I'm just going to tell you, that's a distinct work of God. To have a person who is constantly in your face and mocking you and putting you down and giving you a hard time, and not even just to grit your teeth and say, I'm going to not say anything terrible to him, but to bless him? Wow. So one response from the world around is mockery. There's another response. Okay, look with me at verse 15 here. Says we're to honor Christ the Lord in our hearts as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to, and here's the response, to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you. So, the word translated, there's a person who's asking a reason for the hope. We shouldn't think of this like our neighbors are over the fence and they go, say, you know, I notice you guys don't drink a lot of beer, and you've got an Ixus thing on your car, and you listen to Caleb. Could you tell me how to be a Christian? People are not going to do that, okay? That's not what this word means either. The idea is a prosecuting attorney in a courtroom making an accusation. So the picture you should have in your mind is not of a neutral person coming up and saying, man, I just wonder what's so different about you. I want to be a Christian. That's not what you should expect. What you should be expecting is something more like this. Somebody who comes at you and says, you give away how much of your money? That is stupid. That's the type of question you should be imagining here. It's not a positive thing. It's a question of pressing you to say, you live so different from people around. How can anybody possibly live that way? It's silly. That's the idea here. So, when you're pressed, what does it tell you to be ready to do? You need to be ready to give a reason, to give an answer for the hope that's in you. And it tells you how to give that answer. You have to be able to give an answer. Now, does this mean you're going to need, like, all of us here are called to be able to give, like, a really nice philosophical syllogism to attack naturalistic philosophy? If so, I'm just going to say, a lot of us, we're in trouble. That's not what this is commanding you to do, though. This isn't saying go buy every apologetic book you can find. This is saying this. When somebody comes up and says, why do you work hard and refuse to trash that good-for-nothing boss? You should be ready to explain why. Why are you willing to turn down that big promotion at work to make less money because you want to be free to serve? I don't get that. Why, as a wife, do you selflessly serve your husband and your kids? Why, as a husband, are you not investing money in building a man cave, but you're investing money in date nights? I don't get this. That's the sort of questions this is talking about. And what's the answer? Verse 15 gives it, right? In our hearts, we honor Christ the Lord. In other words, this isn't like a highly intellectual debate that's going on here. Here's the basic answer to any one of these things. Why are you willing to not trash that good-for-nothing boss? Why? Why? Well, because the boss isn't really my Lord. Christ is my Lord. And Christ, my Lord, says this is the way I get to honor. Right? You see? As a wife, why are you selflessly serving your husband? What's the answer? Well, Christ is my Lord in my heart. And so when my Lord Christ says I should honor and submit to my husband, I do that because I love Christ. In other words, it's not asking you to have brilliant answers. It's saying, think through the implications of Jesus as your Lord in every aspect of your life. So have you done that? Have you thought, what does it mean for Jesus to be the Lord of my heart in, insert whatever area, in my politics, in the way I spend my money, in the way I love my family, in the way I do my schoolwork? Insert any aspect of life so that whether you eat or drink or whatever you're doing, you do it all to the glory of your Lord Christ. That's the answer this is talking about. Now, it also tells us to be willing not only to give an answer, but it describes the attitude. Did you notice this? It says, with gentleness, with respect. You see, you might be like the Bible answer man who has like 8 million Bible verses, but you're just an absolute jerk of a person and nobody wants to talk to you about Christianity. You have wonderful answers for their questions, but you're abrasive with it. It's interesting to me that when Peter tells us, you guys be ready to give an answer to the unbelieving world, the absolute next thing he says is, hey guys, by the way, you need to do it with gentleness and respect. I think he anticipates that when you're getting punched in the face by the world around constantly, there might be a gut instinct in you to say, well, I got an answer for that one, bam, and just nail him with it. So Peter wants to say, it's not just what we say, but how we say it that gives us distinction as Christians. We have to be courteous and respectful. Otherwise, our arguments for Christianity might be intellectually persuasive while we are personally repulsive. We have to speak the truth in love, or I think we run a serious risk of winning arguments and losing people. And we never want to do that. We want to show respect. We want to treat people with dignity. So, now there's one other thing we need to notice here, and there's an implication of what Peter's saying. He says, be ready to give an answer to people who ask. So we need to ask this question here. Who's asking? You. Is anybody asking? Is anybody asking you to articulate a reason for why you live this way? Why? And if people aren't asking any questions of us, why? Why is that? I was thinking about that this week. Why in my own life do I think I don't get asked a ton of questions? Let me give you a few, this is just a few brainstorms, see if you resonate with this. First, honestly, if you've been a Christian for any length in time, a lot of times you stop knowing people who don't know Jesus. Your whole social universe becomes this church, and you're involved in 14 Bible studies a week, but you don't know your unsaved neighbors. That's wrong. Let me confess that, by the way. I'm not just like a bashing you. I've realized that the last home we lived in, we purchased a home, my wife and I were, we didn't have kids, we were both working stupid hours, and I was doing school and church and everything else, and I realized about 3 years in that I couldn't give you the names of almost any of my neighbors. And I thought, I'm going to change this. Is that you? Do you know everybody inside the church but nobody outside? That would be like saying I'm a medical doctor, but the only place I see patients is the organic health food section at Trader Joe's. You see, healthy people, they hang out there. No one else eats that type of food. So I wonder, that's one possibility, right? The reason some of us never get asked any questions is because we don't know anybody, really, who doesn't know Jesus. We have no friends who are non-Christians. Well, here's another one. I wonder, honestly, if there's enough of a difference in many of us as Christians to even provoke a question. We're entertained by the same things. We spend our money the same way. We overeat at the same restaurants. We lie and cheat on the same taxes. We mock the same elected officials. And for many of us, honestly, the only distinction between us and the world around is we don't drink Bud Light and we love Tim Tebow. Maybe we have some Christian t-shirts. Not that I'm against those, Ron. I love your Christian t-shirts. Or we got like a Jesus fish on the car. And maybe the reason we're not asked is because that's a terrible way to be distinct from the world. If we think a Jesus fish on the car is what this is about, that makes me just want to rant. We have to be different in ways that are noticeable. So maybe the reason nobody is asking is because there's no difference. So you got to live differently to provoke a response. So how are you going to get the power to do that? Where's that going to come from? How's that going to happen in your life? Is it going to be Peter just shaming you like, you guys aren't different at all, and he's just punching you? Go out and change the world, you losers. No, no, that's not what this passage is at all. In fact, go back with me here, okay, to verse 9. The power to live a different life doesn't come from shaming yourself into feeling like trash that you're not different. It comes from realizing that God's actually given you something. He's given you a blessing. It says in verse 9, we're not called to repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but we're to bless. We were called to that you may obtain a blessing. You were called to obtain a blessing. What's the blessing he talks about? Well, he goes, and here there's this little extended quotation from Psalm 34. I just want you to go ahead and turn back with me to Psalm 34, if you would. Let's go to Psalm 34. We won't comment briefly on it, but I'm almost positive while Peter wrote this epistle, he had this Psalm 34 open because he quotes from it at length or alludes to it 7 or 8 times from what I can tell. In fact, it's the backbone of his argument. So Psalm 34, the quotation comes from verse 12 and following. Okay, so Peter says, you were called to obtain a blessing. What does that blessing look like? What's the blessing he's talking about? So Psalm 34, verse 12 says, what man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Why? Why do that? Because, verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. Which means when you don't respond with a curse, but instead you get a blessing, the Lord saw it, and the Lord rewards it. Verse 19 even goes on and says, Psalm 34, many will be the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. The Lord is the source of blessing. So where does the power come from? Not to curse the guy who just cursed you. Not to go and honk at the guy who just cut you off. Where is that coming from? Answer, we have been blessed by God and are expecting in the future to receive a blessing from God so that here and now we don't have to live for the approval of men because we have the approval of heaven. So that even if you're an outcast here, even if you're ridiculed here, you're a citizen of a better country there. There's something better beyond the horizon. You know, in the Gospels, Jesus describes the kingdom of heaven like a treasure that's buried in the field. That when a man finds that treasure, he goes and out of his joy, he sells everything he has in order to buy that field. Now, I just want you, just for a minute, to consider with me what that would actually be like in life. If you said, you're out on a walk one day and you're walking through your neighborhood and you step into a pile of mud in a field and you go, oh man, that's terrible. But you look down at your shoe and you realize, wait a second, that's not mud. That's oil. Okay, now listen, okay, just play along with it. We all know oil doesn't percolate up like that, but you stepped in oil, okay? And you figure out through a process of research that that wasn't just a little bit of oil. This field here, which has a for sale sign on it from Knapp Industries, this field here has an oil reserve that would be able to sustain the United States free of foreign oil for 50 years. Play along with me, okay? Play along with me. And you go home to your house and you go, honey, we're selling everything. And she goes, what are you talking about? I just walked past a field and there's oil in the field. We are selling everything. So the next day you go out and the front of your house, you nail down a sign, says, for sale, you know, best offer. Just make me, you just know, if I just can get enough money to buy that field, I'm going to be set forever. And so you have a garage sale, but not just a garage sale. You're selling the garage. You're selling everything in it. You sell, somebody comes up and says, hey, that's a beautiful dog. You say $250 for the family. See you later, lassie. I need the money. We got to go buy a field. And you just laugh every time somebody gives you money. We're going to buy a field. It's more worth more than anything I could ever imagine. You sell all your kids' toys. They go, Dad, what am I going to play with? You go, don't worry, kids. We're going to play with like gold-plated toys as soon as we buy that field. We're going to have more than we could ever imagine. Imagine what would happen when your mother-in-law steps over. Hey, what are you doing? Oh, I'm selling everything. Oh, you're selling everything? I just saw you sold Owen's dog. Why are you doing that? That's stupid. Not that my mother-in-law's here. She wouldn't say stupid because my son would reprimand her. He's not allowed to say the word stupid, so she can't say it at the house. But that's not a good idea. And I go, well, it is a very good idea because I stepped in a field that has oil in it right over there, and I'm going to sell everything I have, and I'm going to buy that field. She'll go, you sure it's oil? Because that's a pretty big risk. You're selling everything you got. Wouldn't your neighbors kind of look at you and go, well, that's a little weird. Wouldn't there be a little bit of mockery? What I'm saying is this. How would you respond if you knew that when you sold everything you owned, you'd be able to buy a field that would make you filthy rich beyond your wildest imaginations? When people would mock you and laugh at you, you'd clap your hands and you'd say, oh, you don't know though. If you just knew what I knew, there's oil in that field, right? I might look like a fool to all of you guys, but as soon as I buy that field, I'll be rich beyond my wildest dreams. Here's what I'm getting at. You wouldn't have to mock people back if you knew you had a treasure beyond worth. If you knew that in your possession, if you just sold everything you had, you could have a field that was worth more than you could ever dream, you'd say, bring the insults my way, and I'll return a blessing, and maybe I'll even give you some money after I become filthy rich. Why? You wouldn't need to mock or curse because you'd inherit a blessing. The power to avoid the response of anger, to avoid the response of reviling for reviling, comes because you know what you have in Christ is worth infinitely more than a field full of oil. It's an old hymn. Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought or hoped or known. And I love the last line. It says, yet how rich is my condition. God and heaven are still my own. If you've got heaven, you've got it all. And I want you to see one more thing from Psalm 34. Look at this. Because Peter did something very interesting. He actually cut off his quotation halfway through the psalmist's thought. His quotation doesn't end in verse 15, with the eyes of the Lord being toward the righteous. It ends halfway through verse 16. So Peter says, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And then he stops his quotation. But what's the next phrase there? The face of the Lord is to do against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. You know, a lot of times out there when you greet Chris Hay, when you come through the doors, shake his hand and say, Chris, how you doing? Did anybody know? Chris says this to me. I'm doing better than I deserve. I deserve, like the wicked, to be cut off from the blessings of God. I deserve that. So why is it that I don't have to curse? Why is it I can bless? Where's the power come from? It's because I realize anything I get in this life, be it blessing or cursing from men, is temporary, and what I deserve is the permanent cutting off from the presence of God. The fate of the wicked is far worse than any mockery and shame you'd receive here. The fate of people who don't know Christ, the fate of those who would mock God and mock his people, is ultimately they will be cut off from the presence of God. So whatever Christian you might be suffering on this side of heaven will pale in comparison to the eternal suffering that you so richly deserved and that you will never receive. In fact, that's the very next verse in 1 Peter 3. It says, we can suffer if it would be God's will because Christ also suffered once, the just for the unjust. Why? In order that he actually might bring us to God. See, at the cross, Jesus was humiliated far more than you'll ever be humiliated in an interaction with someone on earth. He was stripped naked and put on the cross so that the world around could mock the Son of God. He was spat on. He was reviled. He was insulted. Why? In order to bring us to God. He died the death we deserve to die. And since he's cut off, we've been brought near. So where's the power come from to live differently, to respond differently? You think on his costly love. You think on the death you deserved. And you let your heart be broken. Let the world despise and leave me. They left my Savior too. Human hearts and looks deceive me. Thou art not like them untrue. Oh, while thou dost smile upon me, God of wisdom, love and might. Foes may hate and friends disown me. Show thy face, and all is bright. Bless, because you've received a blessing. All right, let's pray. Ask God to apply this to us. Lord, thank you for your word to us today. Thank you that we never get what we deserve. Thank you for Christ who was cut off that we might be brought in. And Lord, as we meditate on the blessings that are ours now in Christ, my prayer is that that would give us a power to respond to the insults of the world around us in a very different way. And Lord, I think in my own life, the place you touched me most even this week was just simply asking the question, am I even different from the world around? Some of us, we just need to ask the question, do we deeply know the treasure that's ours in Christ? And is that compelling us to live in any way that's distinct? And so, God, we just ask you'd use your word and apply it to us now and give us hope, we pray in Christ's name.